Let's turn to the book of Zephaniah.
So Zephaniah is not one of those books that we turn to very often, and we're going to take a lesson from the book of Zephaniah, one that I think is going to challenge our thinking a little bit, probably because the book itself is a little bit unfamiliar to us. But we're also going to be talking about a subject that is difficult. The anger of the Lord is the topic for tonight, and this is one of those topics that we don't usually spend a lot of time on. And so it can be a little bit challenging to think about, especially when we see God's judgment. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the why sometimes behind the anger of the Lord. So tonight I want to talk about the first chapter and a little bit of the second chapter. It's a book I've been doing a little bit of reading in, so fresh on the mind. And see if we can pick up some things about the Lord's anger tonight. Let's just begin chapter 1, verse 14. We're going to start there and read to the end of the chapter. Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is kind of jumping into the middle of Zephaniah's message. And this is what he says. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry, against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So there's a little bit of a sampling of Zephaniah's message to the people of God. A day is coming that's going to be disastrous. It's going to bring destruction. It's going to be a day of darkness and gloom. And so we're going to jump into here and ask the question, why? And what's behind this day? Why is the Lord so angry with his people? Because we're not as familiar with the book of Zephaniah, we need to get a little bit of background to see what's going on here. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, we're introduced to Zephaniah. It says, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. All right, so Zephaniah is a prophet, and in his introduction, he traces his lineage back four generations to Hezekiah. That name might be familiar to you. That is one of one of Judah's kings, or it could have been one of Judah's kings. We don't know for sure if this is the Hezekiah that ruled over the southern kingdom, but it's likely. It's very unusual for any prophet to trace his lineage this far back, because really, the lineage of a prophet is not that important. But if they were related to someone who was important, maybe that would give a little bit of credence, credibility to his message. Maybe that's what's going on here. Just a possibility. If it is true that Zephaniah is a descendant of King Hezekiah, the timeline would fit up. And also, then he is actually in this book going to rebuke some of his family. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 8, he says, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So he says, God is going to punish the king's sons, these in the royal family. So here's a sense in which it could be significant who Zephaniah is. He's speaking out against his family, if indeed he is of royal descent. The more important thing we need to know in the background, though, is what's going on in the days of the king who is actually reigning right now. Verse 1 tells us that he's prophesying in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. And if you remember your history, Josiah is the last good king of the southern kingdom. And these are really towards the end of the days of the kingdom at all. There have been several kings before Josiah. There's been Ammon. There's been Manasseh, who have really put the nail in the coffin of the southern kingdom. So he is a good king. And the books of Chronicles and Kings talk about how he is a faithful king. He loves the Lord with all of his heart. He is the king that in his days, the priests were cleaning out the temple and they found the book of the law and they brought it to Josiah and they read it to him. And he humbled himself. He tore his robes and says, we need to do something about this. We're not serving the Lord. And so he initiates these reforms of the people, brings them back to the Lord. He cleanses the temple of all the idolatry. He even sends messengers throughout the northern kingdom to encourage them to come back and worship the Lord. But despite Josiah's efforts to reform the nation of Israel, ultimately the people don't listen and they don't reform in their hearts. And the reason we know that is because in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah would have been a contemporary of Zephaniah. And listen to what Jeremiah says as he's speaking. He's a little bit later here in this chapter. Jeremiah 25, he's a little bit later than Zephaniah. But he says something important about the prophets that have even come before him. Jeremiah 25, let's pick up in verse 3. Jeremiah says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, now turn everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. So Jeremiah basically says, from the days of Josiah to today, God has sent his prophets, and you have refused to listen, time and time again. And Jeremiah says, because of this, because you have refused to listen to the prophets, one of them presumably would be Zephaniah, the Lord has become angry. And so Josiah's reforms were good. And this doesn't mean that Josiah was not serving the Lord. He was. But the point is that the reforms that he initiated in the land didn't reform the people's hearts. They didn't return to him with all of their hearts. And so because of that, we're going to see God's message to the people who are refusing to return to him. As we look at these verses here in chapter 1, I want us to pick up a few things about the Lord's anger. And the first thing that I want you to notice is that God's anger brings destruction to the people. Read with me Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Wow. He starts out with this sweeping judgment of all mankind. And not just mankind, but everything that's living on the face of the earth. He uses this language of deconstruction or decreation. And it reminds us of what God did in Genesis chapter 1 to create all things. He created the heavens and the earth. And he put man and beast on the earth and the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea. He made all of these things. And Zephaniah is saying God is going to destroy everything that he has made. And that also reminds us of what happened later on in Genesis, when God destroyed the earth with the flood. Because of man's sin, because of the Lord's anger, the violence on the earth had become so corrupt that the Lord destroyed all of these things. And there's an important lesson to learn from this, that sin is decreation. This is exactly what happens when we choose to rebel against God. We take what God has made and we destroy it. That's what sin does. That's what sin did in the garden. That's what sin did in the days of Noah. And that's what Judah's sin did in the days of Zephaniah. And God says that I'm going to destroy everything, all of the living things on the face of the earth. I think sometimes the Lord may speak literally there, but here in this context, he's most likely speaking figuratively, because he goes on to describe in verse 4 and following how he's going to bring judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. So this is a specific message to Judah and Jerusalem. And later on in chapter 2, he's going to give specific messages about judgment upon specific nations. For instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, he talks to the Philistine cities. In chapter 2, verse 8, he talks to the cities of Moab. And later on to the Ethiopians. And later on again in chapter 3, to Jerusalem itself again. And so the Lord is using cosmic language, universal language, to describe something he's going to do locally. And the point is that things are going to be so bad that it's going to seem like the world is falling apart. I think that's the point of this kind of language. And this is happening, remember, because the Lord is angry at what his people have done. So why exactly is God so angry at his people? Why is he going to bring such a drastic judgment on them? It's because of their sin. God is very specific in giving them a reason why he's going to judge them. We read earlier, chapter 1 in verse 17. He says there, chapter 1, verse 17, I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Let's think about that for just a few minutes. And in verses 4 through 13, the Lord is going to give his people kind of a list of grievances about why he's angry. He's very specific in getting down to the heart of what they have done against him. In verse 4, he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So he mentions idolatry, that he is going to cut off the remnant of Baal in this place. If you think about what Josiah could have, what he did when he brought about his reforms, Judah was worshiping the Baals, the gods of the surrounding nations. And Josiah saw that, and he cast out those idols. And he destroyed them. He ground them into powder, and he burned them. But apparently, even in Josiah's day, as he continued to reign, there was a remnant of that. There was a remnant, a small bit of Baal worship still there. And God says, I'm going to wipe it out. The point is that just a little bit of sin is still sin. Just a little bit of idolatry is idolatry, no matter how small or large it is. Even if it's just a remnant, God says, I'm going to wipe it out. In verse 5, he says, those who bow on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. So a couple things in verse 5. There's those who are bowing down to the stars. They're on their rooftops. They're worshiping the host of heaven, the stars, the sun, the moon, the things that God had told his people, don't worship. Don't turn your heart towards these things. He also mentions those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Milcom is another name for one of the gods, also known as Molech. And Molech was known for his child sacrifice. That's what people offered to him, their children, is, you know, burnt sacrifices. And the Lord says there are some people who are trying to follow Yahweh God and trying to follow Molech. And he says, woe to you. You can't do both things. In verse 6, he calls out those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So here are those who have completely abandoned the Lord, turned away from him, not inquiring of him at all. They're not trying to ride the fence. They're just completely abandoning him. In verse 7, he says, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the threshold of the temple, who fill the house of their Lord with deceit and violence. In verse 9, he mentions those who leap on the temple threshold. What's he talking about there? Well, it could be that the people had adopted a pagan or idolatrous superstition from the time of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5, when we were going through 1 Samuel, we read this, and I'm not sure I'd noticed this before, but in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Lord in battle, and they've taken it captured. And they bring it, and they place it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And you remember what happens when the people wake up the next morning? Dagon has fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And so the people pick the idol back up, and they set it on its feet. The next morning, the same thing has happened. They wake up to Dagon's falling on his face before the Ark of the Lord. And not only that, but his hands and his feet are cut off. And so clearly, God is showing judgment to his people. And so it says in verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And so it could be that the Israelites had adopted this pagan practice of leaping over the threshold because that's where Dagon had fallen on his face. Kind of adopted that practice in their own worship of the Lord. The point is that the Lord is angry at his people because they have turned against him. And you remember what God had said to his people as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, as he showed them his care and his grace and his mercy. He said to them, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any images to represent me, for I am a jealous God," he says in Exodus chapter 20. And I think we need to read Zephaniah in light of what God has said about that. They have taken God's commandments, and they have twisted them so much that they think to themselves, we can worship God at the same time as these other gods. Or some have just completely abandoned the Lord. There's idolatry on all kinds, on all ends of the spectrum here in Judah at this time. And this is one of the reasons why God is angry at his people. But there's another reason. In verse 12, the Lord says, "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good or evil.' Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards but not drink their wine." Verse 12 is one of those verses that when you read it, it kind of makes you stop. At least it did to me. God says, I'm going to search throughout Jerusalem with lamps, basically making sure he doesn't miss anyone. And he says, I'm going to find and I'm going to punish those who are stagnant in spirit. Think about that phrase for just a second. The Lord is saying that their spiritual apathy is something that he takes offense at. It's abominable to him. They're complacent towards God. And they're saying to themselves, the Lord isn't going to do good or evil. You know, it doesn't matter what the Lord says. It doesn't matter what the Lord does. It's not good or evil. Just kind of this lukewarm attitude towards God. Maybe they think to themselves, well, God says something, but he's not really going to do it. It's kind of this lukewarm attitude towards God built on top of, in verse 13, he talks about their wealth. Their apathy is kind of built on their wealth and their false sense of security. They think everything's going to be fine. The Lord's not going to judge us because we have nice houses. We have wealth. We have, a military to defend us. We have these corner towers which can defend us against anyone who might come and attack us. It's this false sense of security that the people have. And God says, I'm going to punish that. It's one of those things, again, that might make us stop and think, you know, does that describe me? Maybe I'm not idolatrous, but maybe I've got this false sense of security that it's okay. It doesn't matter what I do, or the Lord's not going to do good or evil. Is that us? This is something that God warned the people against before they even went into the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 12, he's telling them, when you go into the land, then you're gonna live in houses that you didn't build. And you're going to drink of, you're going to eat of the fruit of the land that you didn't plant. You didn't plant these vineyards. You didn't plant these trees. But the Lord's going to bless them anyway. And when that happens, don't forget who the Lord is. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord didn't bring his people into the land to bless them so that they could become stagnant, so they could become proud and hard-hearted and arrogant. He brought them into the land to bless them so they would love him, so they would worship him and be grateful to him for those blessings. When we see God's blessings in our lives, that's what we need to do. So the Lord is angry at his people for these reasons. And the practical application that I think we need to take from this is that when God gets angry about something, he always has a reason for it. When God is angry about something, he is always just and justified in doing that. Because God is a holy God, God's anger is just an expression of who he is in his purity, in his goodness, and in his holiness. And the God that we worship is the same, Old Testament and New Testament. Paul talks about the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. I think that's significant because a lot of times when we think about God's anger, we typically think of him in the Old Testament as being an angry God in the Old Testament. You know, wiping out whole nations or things like that. We tend to focus on that side. And in the New Testament, we might tend to think of God as being a loving, forgiving, gracious God. And the thing we need to remember is that he is both in both Testaments. The Old Testament has some of the beautiful pictures of God's grace and his forgiveness. And the New Testament has some of those striking pictures of God's judgment and his wrath. For instance, here in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to talk about the Gentiles, how they know God, but they don't honor God. Instead, they worship man and man's creation. But it's not just the Gentiles he condemns, it's the Jew, those who know the law, those who are under the covenant. He says, you too violate the law by your sin. And the point is that all men are subject to the wrath of God because of our sin. And thankfully, we have Jesus, who has taken the wrath of God upon himself and suffered and died the penalty that we deserve. So we need to realize that God's anger is not vindictive. It's not cruel or mean-spirited. He is not impulsive. When we think about something of a comparison, we might tend to think that God's anger is like ours. But we need to realize that's not so. Our anger, a lot of times, is cruel. Our anger is driven by hurt pride. It's a lot of times arbitrary. It's selfish. It's impulsive. Sometimes we might fly off the handle or just get annoyed at something. Understand, not all anger is wrong. Not all anger is sinful. Anger is just a neutral emotion that can be used for good or evil. But when God gets angry, it is not just because he's flying off the handle. It is not because he is just annoyed at his people. It is because his holiness has been violated. We also need to remember that God is slow to anger. That's what he says in Exodus chapter 34, that he is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And so if God is slow to anger, what happens or what is going on that would bring about God's quick judgment? It is because he has been patient with his people, and something has happened to such an extent that God has had enough against his sin, against people's sin. So God's anger is an expression of his character. We also need to realize that God's anger indeed is to be feared. There's a sense in which we really need to understand and fear the anger that the Lord has. We read already Zephaniah 1, beginning in verse 14, but read with me again, and just listen to the descriptions of God's anger here. He says, "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, yes, and indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." So let that sink in a little bit. What God is saying to his people about their sin and his response to their sin. He talks about the day of the Lord. In fact, this is one of the themes that comes up often in Zephaniah, this theme of the day of the Lord. That word is found 9 times in these verses. A day is coming. And the day of the Lord is one of those terms that you find a lot of times in different places in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 13, God speaks against the nation of Babylon, says the day of the Lord is coming, and he's talking about their downfall. Same phraseology in Ezekiel chapter 30 against the land of Egypt. A day of the Lord is coming. And here, of course, referring to Judah. And the point is that when you see the day of the Lord, you have to look at the context to see exactly what he's talking about and who he's talking to. We might tend to think of the day of the Lord as the final judgment. That's the way the New Testament uses that sometimes, but not all the time. And so we can't just take one application of this phrase, the day of the Lord, and make it fit every single passage that we find it in. We have to look at the context. What is the Lord describing? But think about it in this way. This is the day of the Lord. Why does he call it that? Well, it's the day in which the Lord is going to act, and the Lord is going to judge, and the Lord's holiness is going to be vindicated. We need to realize that what he says here is just describing a terrible, horrible picture. Look at the way he describes it in verse 15. He uses these couplets, a day of trouble and distress, destruction and desolation, darkness, gloom, clouds, thick darkness. It's almost like he's going through the thesaurus to describe or find the worst pictures that he can describe the day of the Lord. He says in verse 17 that men are going to stumble like they're drunk, that grown men who are strong are going to cry out, that the warriors themselves are going to ask for help. And in verses 14 and 18, he talks about silver and gold, that they're not going to deliver the people, that nothing you can do, you can't buy off the Lord's judgment here. And so the Lord's anger is a terrible thing to experience. That's the point that we need to get from this. And so he's talking about the fact that Judah has sinned against the Lord. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to be exiled, sent out of the land. Jerusalem is going to be razed to the ground. The temple itself is going to be burned. Your world is going to come falling apart. And why? Because God's anger is an expression of his jealousy. Again, when we think about God's character, we need to realize that he is a jealous God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We've referenced this passage earlier, but I think in the Ten Commandments, we have the Lord's plain statement of what he expects of his people. And we need to read everything that Zephaniah says and all the prophets say in light of what God has said to his people already. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 4, he says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandments. So God says about himself, I'm a jealous God. I am a God who is jealous for my people. Jealousy in this context is not envy, like we would be jealous of someone who has something nice that we would want. It's not envy, it's not greed, but it's protective. The best comparison, I guess, would be the kind of jealousy that surrounds a marriage, that whenever you have love for your spouse, there's a desire to protect that relationship, that nothing is going to come between you. The same is true for God and his people, which relation is often described as a marriage. God and his people are married together. And he protects that relationship, and he protects his own glory and his own honor and his own character. And so again, when God gets angry about something, when he expresses himself in this way, he has a right to do so, because something has come between himself and his people, and his people have let that happen. And God is not angry here because of just a single violation. Right? We might sometimes struggle with this feeling of is God just terrified at me all the time? Is God just always angry with me? If I sin once, am I just completely done? Is God living in this terrified state? That's not the sense that we should take from Zephaniah. Because the people here have not just sinned once and kind of stumbled into this. This is a process that has been growing and growing and building for time. The people's hearts have been hardened and rebellious against the Lord, and that is what angers the Lord. It's not just stumbling every now and then. It's not walking in light, but then, I hope you understand what I mean by that. We should not live in this terror of the Lord in this kind of sense. But this is a shameless rebellion against the Lord that we need to fear. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, another minor prophet, speaking out of a different context, asks the question, who can stand before the Lord's anger? Who can stand before the Lord's anger? That's a good question to ponder. Not a single one of us can stand before the Lord's anger if he is angry with us. And so God is a jealous God for his people. And he's also jealous for us, even in Christ. There's a couple of places in the New Testament where God talks about his jealousy for his people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And there he's afraid that something has deceived them to turn away from Christ and the apostles' teaching. God was jealous for his people there. And Paul had some very strong words to reflect the wrath of the Lord against those who would lead the people astray. In James chapter 4, James talks about the jealousy of the Lord that he has for our souls. James 4, verse 4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's making the same point that Zephaniah made about those who are stagnant in spirit, or those who are trying to swear by the Lord, but also swear by other idols. He says, if you are trying to be a friend of one, you're going to be an enemy of the other. You can't serve both and be happy and make both happy. The Lord says you can't serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't do that. And so in verse 5, he says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God is jealous for us. He protects the relationship with his wrath. He doesn't want anything to come between us. And when we allow our hearts to become so hardened, like the people of Judas, then this is what we have to expect from the Lord. God's character is unchanged because he is jealous for us. But finally, we need to realize that even in this book, in which the Lord's anger is so vividly described, God also describes his mercy. And he offers to his people forgiveness and a way out of the Lord's wrath. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect, the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. This was a call to repentance. And in a time when the message is so dark, this is their glimpse of hope. He's calling them to repent. Come together as a nation. Let's come together and let's turn back to the Lord together and let's seek him together before this day comes. In verse 2, he uses that word before three times. Before the day comes to effect. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. The point is that now is the time. The time is running out. The day is coming, and it's coming closer and closer. And judgment is a guarantee. The day is coming. The question is, are we going to turn to him now before the day comes? God's message of anger here is not intended to drive the people to give up and to despair, to say, what can we do now? All hope is lost. That it's just a guarantee that we're going to be judged, we're going to be destroyed. Let's just give up all hope. God's expression of anger is intended to drive the people to him, to see his compassion, to seek him with humility. And that's why he says to them, seek. Seek and you will find, as Jesus says. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. And if the people will do that, if they will come to the Lord in contrition and repentance and humility from the bottom of their hearts, not just this emptiness where they're bringing sacrifices and saying, okay, now the Lord has forgiven me because I've done my duty here. But really come to the Lord, seek him personally. Then the Lord, he says, perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. That word perhaps doesn't mean maybe the Lord will forgive. I don't think that's the idea. Is the Lord will forgive, but will you come? Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Right now, going through Zephaniah's day, there's really no turning the ship around, okay? In Josiah's day, as great as he worked to bring the people back, Manasseh, the king, to his two kings before him, God says, because of Manasseh, I'm going to judge my people. And Josiah's efforts weren't enough to turn the ship around. But maybe there were a few. Maybe there were some in the nation of Judah who would seek the Lord, who would hear Zephaniah's words, and they would still maybe have to experience the judgment of God. Maybe they would still go into captivity like Daniel or Daniel's friends who were faithful to God but still suffered along with the wicked. But God was with Daniel and God was with his friends. And so maybe, even though the righteous are going to have to suffer along with the wicked, maybe God would protect them and be with them in this time. And so all of this brings us to this last point. Is that God's anger, which is so vividly described here, God's anger is at the end of the day tempered by his grace and his patience. God says the day is coming, and it's coming quickly, but he offers to his people an invitation. Will you come? You know, when you think about God's judgments and the times when he judges his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, very rarely does God judge without first giving a warning. I'd be able to think of, you know, maybe three or four instances where God judged someone immediately or right away, like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You know, without warning, God struck them dead. But that's the exception, not the rule. For the most part, God judges his people only after giving them time and being patient with them. And that's exactly who our God is. He is a God who is angered by our sin, but despite his anger against our sin, which he will judge one day if we do not come to him, despite that, he offers us forgiveness. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I have a few passages here, but we'll stick with Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Lord is giving his people the Ten Commandments a second time, and I want you to notice how he describes both his anger and his forgiveness. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." In verse 9, he says that my punishment on the iniquity is found on the children to the third and fourth generations. It doesn't mean that God holds children accountable for the sins of their fathers, but of those who hate me, those generations that hate me, he will punish them. But in verse 10, he says, I'm going to show loving kindness to thousands. Thousands of what? Of generations. Anger and judgment to three and four generations of those who hate me, but mercy and forgiveness to thousands of those who love me. God's grace and his forgiveness is offered even to us today. The day of the Lord is a day that we're waiting for today. The day of the Lord that Zephaniah talked about is one that's already passed. But we're waiting for a day of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So God is patient with us, every single one of us. He gives us time. He gives us the ability, the reasoning, the opportunity to repent. And if that's us, then we need to turn to the Lord before the day comes. And so I hope that you're able to see that the Lord's anger is justified, that the Lord's anger is pure, that it is holy. But right now, we don't see his anger against us. Right now, we see his mercy. And right now, we see his grace. And if there's something we can do to help you, if we can immerse you in Christ tonight, if we can pray with you in any way or encourage you in any way to make your life right with the Lord, why don't you come to the front? Let that be known as we stand and sing.